Shall we read, please, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Reading from verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And then he charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. They called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, thee." He, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now that's all I want to read. But this portion of Scripture is very real to me, and I always enjoy reading it again and thinking about it again, because it was the portion that was read the night that God saved my precious soul. We all have a story to tell. Anyone that's saved and going to heaven has a story to tell. Some of us might have more of a story as far as going into some of the details of it. But one thing about it, we are all saved in the same way when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us here tonight were brought up in a Christian home and eventually led to the Savior. Some of us were not connected with a Christian home, and yet we still found the Savior. Well, my experience was outside of a Christian home. Although my mother and father were contacted with the gospel, my father was brought up in the Gospel Hall Sunday School. But when he was a young man, he got rebelled against the gospel, and he packed up his little family in the city of Vancouver, decided that he would go down into the United States. And so he brought us away, and one of the main reasons in leaving was he wanted to get away from the gospel. Didn't like the idea of having to get out to meetings. And so he said, "I'll go somewhere, I'll be clear of it all." And so he took us down, and we settled in the city of San Francisco in California in the United States. And I was brought up to just form my own ideas as far as religion was concerned. And as I looked around and saw that 90% of the people that lived in the city of San Francisco were religious, but they had no Christ, I began to say to myself, "Well, if that's religion, there's not much to it. You can go to church on Sunday and you can do what you like on Monday. There's nothing real there." Mother and father never said to us, "Well, boys, you should go to the Sunday school, or you should go here to hear the gospel preached," or that. They never encouraged us along those lines. And so I had the idea that religion was nothing but a lot of hypocrites. And I said, "If they're going to heaven, I'll go behind them." I remember some of my friends, they were very devout. That is, they used to go to Mass anyway every Sunday, and the rest of the Sunday they used to play cards and do everything else that was bad. We were going to high school at the time, and I remember two of my friends, we gathered together for a game of cards on Sunday, and they said, "You know, George, we were praying for you this morning in church." I said, "That's very good. You know, you should go to church." And I said, "Oh," I said, "I don't see anything in it." "Oh, well, we figure that at least we can do is give God an hour on Sunday anyway. That's the least we can do." Well, I said, "Boys, if you're going to church," I said, "going to get you into heaven, I'll be falling right behind you, because," I said, you know better than I am." Well, when I was 17, I decided that I would join up and go into World War II. And so I enlisted in the United States Marines, and it wasn't very long. I finished my training in more than one ways. Training as far as what the government of the land required and training a little more in sin, we went overseas. And of course, our theory was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You remember when I was overseas, I had a little parcel come to me wrapped up in brown paper. And I remember opening this, and I saw the shaky handwriting, and I opened it up, and there was a brown New Testament just about the size of this hymn book, maybe a little bigger. And I said, well, look at that. A Bible. A New Testament. And I opened the book, and I read that it was from my grandfather. He was a Christian. And then I read there, it said, believe it to be saved. Read it to be wise. Practice it to be happy. I closed the cover of it, and I put it down in the bottom of my duffel bag, and I said, I don't want to be bothered with anything like that. You know, that's the way a lot of people are today. They don't want God. They'll take a little bit of religion, but they don't want the Christ of God. They don't want God controlling their life. That's the way the world is tonight, and I was one of them. Just a poor sinner, blinded by the god of this world, which is Satan. Living in sin, thinking that all that was worthwhile was what you could grab a hold of in this ungodly scene. And I had no time for God, and I shut the book, and I put it away. God in His mercy spared my life. Why He did, I don't know. Others of my buddies were laid down over on the battlefield, and their bodies are rotting under 6 feet of earth somewhere on some of the islands there in the South Pacific. God spared my life, and after the World War II, I began to make my way home as I got demobbed, and as I came home, I was very glad to get home, and I thought to myself, well, who knows, they're talking about World War III already. We might as well get out and see some of the world and have a good time. And so the old devil's theory, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, was implanted into my mind, and that's what I began to do. I went to work with my father for a while, but after a while, I had that wandering spirit, and I said, I'm going to start out and see some of the world. I'm going to enjoy myself to the full. I remember going up into what we call the Tahoe District in California, the Sierra Nevadas, and a place called the State Line. If you step over the line from California into Nevada, you hit one of the most wickedest places on the face of God's earth. You can pass through this, and you can gamble for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all night long. You can drink all night long and all day long. Many a person has lost a little bit of money they've had through foolishness of gambling. I got a job with a millionaire gambler, and I soon got into the thick of things, and I began to make money, and I began to waste money, and I began to think to myself, well, this was life. I might as well have a good time out of it. Well, after the summer season and a job like this, I decided to follow the crowd because that's all a poor sinner can do when he's a slave of sin and Satan. And I decided I would go down into Palm Springs, a well-known place in California. And I landed a job there in a place called the Shadow Mountain Club, where 26 of the richest men in the United States had their membership. All the movie stars used to come there. It was a very swanky place, and a place where you saw all the celebrities and all the rich people in the United States. I had a job by then, this time, as working into a bartender. I remember working behind this bar one night, and a bartender I was working with me, he said, you see that lovely girl there, a young woman? I said, yes, I do. He said, she's nice looking. I said, she is. Well, I said, she's more than that. He said, that girl has just inherited a large fortune. She's not only got youth, she's got beauty, she's got money. And I said to myself, well, there's a girl that should be very, very happy. Why, she's got everything. She's got popularity, she's got beauty, she's got money, and she's had some young men around her. Why, she has everything at her fingertips. She should be a very happy person. And so I drew near and listened a little bit to the conversation, and she was talking something like this. Oh, she said, I'm tired of it all. She said, you know, there doesn't seem to be anything interesting. She said, I'm just bored with life. And I thought to myself, well, now there it is. That's what we think is going to make a person happy. And look at him, not happy at all. Then I looked down at a table and I saw Spencer Tracy. You might have seen him on the screen sometime. He's one of those movie actors, and there he was drinking a glass of milk with his gray hairs and his sin-looking face on him. And I thought to myself, look at that poor fellow drinking milk while everybody else is drinking their highballs and drinks and everything. You know, he had ulcers of the stomach, and all he had to do was come along and watch everybody else have fun and drink a little bit of milk for his stomach's sake. So all the rest of them, I could name some of the others that I've seen, trying to have a night of fun, but getting nothing out of it. I was working with a couple of boys from Brooklyn, New York. I didn't know it at the time, but they were wanted by the police. And after a while, we decided that we were going to leave this job, and we decided we better go down and see a little more of the world. So the devil led us on down to a place called Florida, another place where everybody goes in the wintertime with the climate as well, and where all the wealthy gather. And so we went down and we began to get work there. The kind of job we had kept us working most of the night. The morning found us drinking and gambling, out to the race tracks and all the rest of it, getting our full of what we thought was a good time and of the world. But you know, we're getting kind of sick of this, at least I was. And just before something could have happened, I parted company with my two friends as I saw an advertisement in the paper for someone to go aboard a ship. There was a man that was taking tourists and fishermen down through the Caribbean on his schooner, and he wanted somebody to go along and to help him in his work. And so I applied for the job, and he told me, he said, well, he said, you have no experience on sailing vessels. I don't think you'll get the job. But he said, if you want to come along and try it, he said, you can come. I have another man coming. He's an experienced man. You're not likely to get the job, but I'll give you a couple of days trial anyway. So I said, all right. Thought it was all right just to get a little trip over and around the Bahamas and so on. And so I took the job. Well, on I was working, and I could see that I was being beat by this fellow. He knew more than I did about sailing. You know, just before we got in, the skipper had us pull down some of the sails, and while we were hauling them down, one of them lines, the ropes got all tangled up, and this fellow takes out his pocket knife, and he cuts the line, and we secured everything, and by and by, the skipper's looking around, and he comes up, and he sees this line cut on his schooner, on one of the sails, and he said, who cut this line? He looked at me, he said, you cut it? And I said, no, I never cut it. And he said, you must have cut it. The other fellow, he said, yes. He said, I couldn't get it untangled. I just cut it. Well, he said, you've lost the job. He looked at me and he said, you've got the job. He said, I wouldn't have a man aboard my boat going around cutting lines. And so I had a job with this skipper, and I soon began to find out that this man didn't believe in God. Oh, by this time, I didn't know whether there was a heaven or a hell. Didn't care a great deal about it, although I was oftentimes wondering to myself, what's it all about anyway? What's life about? And if I could really find the answer to some of these things. One night we were sailing down to the Caribbean, to the Bahamas. And as we were sailing, we were having a talk about religious things. And you know, the skipper said, I was religious once, but he said, I saw a lot of hypocrisy in it. And he said, I give the whole thing up. And he said, I believe there's no God, there's nothing. When you die like the fish. And he said, that's the end of you. So that night I decided I'd sleep out on the deck. So I went out and I laid down a blanket and I put my hands up behind my head like that. Beautiful night. Sailing down to the Bahamas was a wonderful experience. About 70 degrees at night in the middle of the winter. I looked up and I saw God's handiwork. Millions of stars. And I began to think. And I thought to myself, well, Skipper, you can think what you like. But I said, somebody made all that. And then there came a longing into my heart. I didn't know what it was, but it was the Spirit of God, no doubt about it, speaking to my soul. And I began to wonder, what about this God? What about my meeting with this God? Could I know this God? And I thought to myself, if I could really find the right thing, if I could really find God, I believe that I would accept what He wanted me to know. Well, after that, it was just another going on in sin. I won't go into any detail, but I remember after another summer season, a friend of mine contacted me and he said, you know, George, he said, my father is a deep sea captain and he's taking a grain ship over into India and he wants us to go with him and he says, we'll be able to see some of the world and he says, we'll get good berths and good jobs aboard the ship. Meet me up in Portland, Oregon and we'll go off together. And I thought this was wonderful. So I packed my bags again and I got on the train, gambled my way up there on the train that day, and the devil, as usual, kind of gives you a little streak of luck. Got off and everything was in high season. We thought everything was going fine. Well, I said I applied for my seaman's papers. They should be here any day. And the ship was getting ready to sail. He said, I've applied for my papers, but he said they should be coming through pretty soon. Well, the time ran on and the papers didn't come. We couldn't get out of the country without our seaman's papers. And by, we saw that big ship going off to India. And here were two young men standing on the shore. Both of us were disillusioned. And so I walked up the streets of Oregon and I looked to my friend Gibby. We were going up to one of the taverns to drown our sorrows. And I said to him, Gibby, I said, what are you going to do? Well, he said, I don't know. I said, I guess I'll go home. He said, what are you going to do? Well, I said, you know, I got an uncle that lives in Vancouver. It's not very far from here, but you know, he's religious, and I don't care much about religious people. Well, he looked at me and he said, you know, George, you and I haven't got anything. He said, a few religious people I know, he says, they seem to have something. They're not wasting their time and their money like you and I are. You know, something just seemed to turn into my mind, and I thought to myself, maybe there is something to this. And the desire began to grow within my heart to go up and see my religious uncle. Well, this time I was getting like the prodigal son. I didn't have very much money. But I had enough money to get my bus up there and to send a message to my uncle that I was coming. And of course, when I arrived there on the bus and got off, my uncle was glad to see me. Met me there at the station with his aunt and with my two cousins. And we got into his car and we were starting on the way home. And he said, now, he said, George, you're likely to be hungry. We'll step in. We'll drive into one of these drive-in restaurants and we'll have something to eat. We'll get a bite. And so we ordered some sandwiches and we were sitting in the car and I was about ready to bite into one of these sandwiches and my uncle took off his hat and he said, you know, George, he said, we usually give thanks for our food before we eat. Practical Christianity. I said, oh, here's the religious uncle. And so we gave thanks for the food and we ate away. And I thought to myself, I better be careful because, you know, I used to like to swear and I wasn't very careful about my language, and I thought, I better be careful what I say now. I remember we got into his home, we sat down, and he said, you know, George, he said, we're having some gospel meetings. That was strange language. And he said, maybe you'll come out. He said, if you come out, maybe you'll get saved. Hit me right on the head with that one. And so I looked around. I said, how many rooms have you got in this house? You know, the devil's a great blinder. The devil doesn't want you to think about your soul. The devil put anything in your mind to make you forget about the main things, about being saved. Doesn't want you to know about that word. Doesn't want you to know about his God's Son. Oh, I tell you, the devil is very cute in his blinding power. Well, there I was. I was stuck. I had no money. I couldn't get out. The devil said to me, you better get out of here. These people are too good for you. But I couldn't get out. But I noticed something. Here were people that were enjoying what I called religion. They played hymns at the piano, and they sang them together, and they enjoyed it. My uncle used to read the Bible after supper, and then he used to get us all down on our knees, and we used to pray. He used to pray, and he used to pray for me. I wasn't used to that. But then even to make it worse, there were two preachers, and they were both staying with my uncle, Mr. Joyce, A.W. Joyce, who was over in this country, and Mr. Herb Harris, who I labor with in Newfoundland. And so I was really had to watch myself. My uncle said to me, well, we'd like you to come out to the meetings. But I said, I hadn't been to church for years. I said, I feel out of place there. Well, he said, we'd like you to come. But, you know, I noticed they were always getting ready for these meetings, rushing around, getting their hats on and coats on, and off they go. And then about an hour or two later, in they come again. And he kind of got curious about this. And so I decided to myself, I think I'll go. And my uncle said to me, he said, you know, it won't do you any harm. And I said, I guess it won't do me any harm. So I went. I came to the Gospel Hall in 60th and 9th Street, and the place was packed. There was a gallery up like that, and I packed up right up to the top there as far away as I could get from the whole business. And they opened the hymn book to sing, and you know, I couldn't sing a hymn. It was all strange music to me. And then these men that seemed to be nice men in the home, they got up and they began to preach. And I felt like the policeman had me. They were preaching against sin. Preaching against things that I was doing wrong. Telling us we shouldn't take God's name in vain. Telling us that if we go on into sin with a high hand, we can only expect the judgment of God. And as I began to hear these things, I began to feel like the policeman had a hold of me. And God began to speak to me, and I heard the gospel clear and plain for the first time. Man's ruin, God's remedy, and man's responsibility. And I began to realize that I needed to be saved. I went out the next night, and God spoke to me again. But the devil is always there to try and keep that soul from Christ. my cousin who wasn't saved, another kind of a cousin, I suppose, second or third cousin or something, he wasn't saved. He phoned me up. He said, come over for supper tonight. So I said to my uncle, I won't be out for the meeting tonight. I'm going out for supper. So I went out for supper, and we had a few drinks and had something to eat, and we went down to the picture show, you know, everything right there. The devil had it all. And he said, you know, they'll be after you every night to get to those gospel meetings. They'll never give you any rest. But he said, I'll line a few things up for you while you're in town, and then, you said, you'll have a good excuse to get clear of it. And so as he said that to me, I remember getting out of his car, and I shut the door, and I said, well, Angus, I said, it might not hurt you if you were to go to some of those meetings. And I said, good night. The next night I went out to the meeting. And when I was in the meeting, God was speaking to me. Mr. Joyce spoke, and then Mr. Harris spoke. And the portion that Mr. Harris spoke from was this portion we read tonight. Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. God was working in Vancouver at that time. And during that series of meetings, there were 50 souls saved. Souls were just beginning to get saved. There were prayer meetings up in the balcony after each gospel meeting. And some of those men stayed on their knees till 2 and sometimes 3 o'clock in the morning. They went on for about 9 weeks, went right through Christmas and right through New Year's. Every night they went on, and God was working, and souls began to get saved. When I left the meeting that night, God was speaking to me. And as Mr. Harris grabbed my hand, he said to me, don't you think you should stay behind and get this thing settled? He was pointing out in the meeting that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, that he might pass you by tonight and you never get another opportunity of being saved. And that was speaking to my soul. I remember going home that night trying to pretend like there was nothing to it. You know, putting the good side out. That's what sinners do. They like you not to think that they're troubled about their sin, that they're worried about God, that they're worried about dropping into hell. They always like to play the game. The devil, you know, is a cruel master. That night I got home, I got into my room, and I picked up the Bible. My uncle had left the Bible around so that I could read it. Little touch of a soul winner, eh? Nice to have those kind of people. He left the Bible around one in my room, and he didn't know. I guess he did know, but I was reading it. I opened it up to the Gospel of Matthew, and I began to read about a man named Jesus. You know, I never really thought much about him before, except by taking his name in vain. Began to read some of the things he was doing. Some of his miracles. Can't remember where it was, but he was doing some miracles. And you know, it just dawned upon me like that. This man was really here. Then I began to reason it out like this. Well, I said, there is a God. I can't deny it. I see it declared in the heavens and in creation. And surely if there's a God, he must have given us something to go by. And I realized, well, the Bible is God's message and God's chart to us. Then I realized, well, from what I've been hearing from the Bible, I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm a ruined sinner. And that night I knew that I deserved to be in hell. How could I get to heaven? I was nothing but a poor, miserable sinner. I was like blind Bartimaeus. I was blinded by the god of this world. And I was nothing but a poor beggar, a beggar of sin and Satan, and there I was. Well, I said, how am I going to get saved? I didn't know how to be saved. The devil said to me, he said, you know, if you get saved. Now, he didn't speak to me in a voice, you know, but he brings these things to your mind. And he said to me, he said, if you get saved, you know, you won't be able to enjoy your drink and card game with the boys. And I said, that's right. If I get saved, I won't be able to enjoy that. Then I thought to myself, well, I'm sick of that anyway. And I used to like to smoke, and the devil said, well, you won't be able to smoke. You won't be able to enjoy that nice cigarette if you get saved. You know, I thought to myself, I'm sick of the dirty habit anyway. My fingers are brown, and my lips are all parched, and my tongue burns when I smoke the filthy weed. I'd be glad to get rid of it. The devil said to me, he said, you know, the devil uses everything. He uses things. He uses persons. He said to me, what'll the girlfriend think? What'll the boys say if you'll get religious? And I said, well, I don't care what they think. I'm going to hell and I need to be saved. And I dropped on my knees and I began to pray. And I told God everything bad that I ever did, but God wasn't interested in that. He knew what I did. Finally, I said, I don't know how to get saved. And I felt bad about it. I began to think about the sermon that was preached that night. I began to hear Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And you know what I said? I said, Lord, don't pass me by. I want to be saved. And that night, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I got up from my knees. And I felt like I had done the right thing. I had taken Christ. And the more I thought about it, the better it seemed. Finally, I got into bed and I was laying upon my pillow thinking about these things. A verse that Mr. Joyce had been preaching from that night that I couldn't quote, but the Spirit of God brought it to my mind. Romans chapter 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I said right there out loud, I said, Lord, I do confess you as my Savior. The joy of God's salvation came into my soul. Next morning I got up and I walked in to where my aunt was in the kitchen and I said to her, I said, I got saved last night. And she could hardly believe it. Someone only hearing the gospel for four times. She said, what? I said, yes, I said, I got saved last night. And she called the preachers and they come down and they went over it with me a little bit and they left me alone. But I kept coming to the meetings and you know I was saved. It wasn't long after that I was baptized. It wasn't long after that I came in to fellowship with God's people. And then one day, God was speaking to me about my own people, my mother and dad, and I had a great desire to see them saved. And so I decided that I would go back home and carry the message. I remember my uncle taking me in into the room before we left that morning, and he opened those two portions, one in Mark's Gospel and one in Luke's Gospel, about the demoniac that had the demons cast out of him. He said in one portion, it says there, go home and show. No, he said, George, go home and show what great things he's done for thee. Live the life. Then it says, go home and tell. Go home and tell what great things Jesus Christ has done for thee. And so with that burning in my soul, I remember landing at home. When I got there, my mother and father met me, and as we were driving along, it was kind of a strange affair. Finally, we came into the home, and we sat down for a little meal. My father looked at me, and he said, now, he said, I guess that you're converted, he said, I suppose you give thanks for the food. I said, yes, Dad. I said, I do. My dad said to me, he said, well, he said, go ahead and ask the blessing. First time that was ever given any thanks in our home. First time as far as our family is concerned. And so we asked the blessing, and while we were at it, as a young convert might do, we just prayed a little bit for Mom and Dad. After that, we sat down and we had a long talk about these things. Well, my mother was interested, and she had a sister who happened to come out that time. About that time, she was saved from another part of the States, and she was living there, and she was interested in my mother getting saved. She used to follow her around the garden, preaching to her. My mother used to say, get away, don't want anything like that, I'm happy, contented the way I am, don't need anything like you got, you're happy what you got, you keep it, and all the rest of it. You know, there was one verse that they used to read to her. And that's the verse found in Revelation. And it says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the idolaters and whoremongers and so on and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. My mother, you know what struck her? The unbelieving. She knew that she had never taken Christ as her Savior. One night, this is her little story, she said she was in bed and she woke up the early hours of the morning. She says, I'm not saved. I must get saved. I'm a Christ rejecter. I've never received the Lord as my Savior. She got up out of bed. She says, I'll go into the kitchen by the red, into the front room, and I'll nail down there on the carpet and by the chair in there, and I'll get saved. But she got as far, she says, as a little red chair in the kitchen, and she fell down on her knees, and she began to ask God to have mercy upon her. And she came to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next morning she got up, and she came to my room, put her arms around me. She said, oh, Georgie, she said, God saved me last night. I'm saved. My mother and I began to put up the family altar, and we began to read the Bible. And of course, my mother, my brother, and my dad didn't like this. But anyway, we kept going through with it, reading the scriptures together. And of course, they thought we were crazy going on with all this that they called religion. Well, it wasn't very long. About a week later, one Saturday night, I was getting ready to go out to the open air meeting. And I was talking to my dad. My dad was getting ready to go to a big do. He was a man of the world. The man who belonged to a club, and he was one of the figureheads in it. And of course, this was their annual night, a big dinner and dance and so on. And of course, my dad had to be there, and he thought my mother had to be there as well. That night I said to my dad, I said, Dad, I said, don't you care if you go to hell? He said, no, I don't care.
As these friends did. Because...
That night I said to my dad, I said, Dad, I said, don't you care if you go to hell? He said, no, I don't care. Oh, you know, the sinner is deceitful. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Just putting on the front. But all the time deep in, God was speaking to him. Maybe God's speaking to you tonight in this meeting. Maybe deep down you'd like to be saved. Maybe you're just passing it up on the outside. Oh, listen, don't let the devil deceive you by putting up a front. Just break right down before God and come to Christ and have your soul saved. Well, my mother was getting ready to go with my dad. She shouldn't have done it as a Christian. She got into the car with him and she finally broke down in tears. She said, Daddy, I can't go with you. I'm a Christian and I don't belong in that kind of a place. And she got out of the car and she come into the house. My dad, he drove out of the driveway and went down to the nearest tavern and had a few drinks. He never got to the big do that night. He came back home. I remember coming in from the open air meeting, and as we came in, oh, you know, here's another little touch, too. I was over to my other uncle's, and there's a little nephew of mine. He was blind. And that night we had a prayer meeting for my dad to get saved. And you know, this little blind boy was praying for him. I tell you, it touched my heart that night the way he was praying so earnestly for his uncle to be saved. Well, I came home that night, and I heard voices. My mother and father were talking. And I said, oh, Dad's had a few drinks. But finally, I began to discern that it was more than just a kind of a talk. There was something to it. I came upstairs there, and I saw my father walking back and forth in the kitchen like a caged lion. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Deep agony and soul trouble. Tried to point him to Christ, and I couldn't seem to get anywhere with him. Finally, I leaned against the sink, and I said, oh, God, save my dad. And as I lifted up my head from praying, I looked over into the front room and I saw my dad on his knees crying to God for mercy. The first time I ever saw him on his knees. And when he got up from his knees, he came over to the table. He said, well, he said, I've accepted him. A poor, miserable sinner. He said, I've rejected him all my life. We opened up the Bible together into Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. His newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And they grow thereby. He said, oh, he said, that's me. He said, I'm a newborn babe in Christ. And so God came into our family. What was once a family that was just a family of the world is now a household that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mother and dad have been baptized and come into fellowship in the meeting there where they live in Oakland, California, and have gone on well for the Lord. Oh, to think of the wonderful grace of God tonight. It's just a little story of how the Lord came in and reached and saved me and my mother and my dad. But oh, surely there's someone here tonight and you're outside of this. You have no Christ, you have no Savior, no refuge nigh. Oh, you've traveled many years in your sins. Maybe you've been brought up in the Gospel Hall Sunday School. And tonight here you are, sitting under the sound of the Gospel. And you've been hearing how God has come out on the outside, to strangers as it were, and has reached and saved them. And tonight you're still in your darkness and you're still in sin. I wonder what the devil is blinding your mind with tonight, unsaved one in this meeting. Is he trying to say to you as a young person, give me just a little longer, for the world looks now so bright. When I feel that I am dying, I'll be saved, but not tonight. I want to tell you the devil has had many a soul down into hell for that little rhyme, my friend. He is luring them down the road to destruction one after another by telling them that there's lots of time yet. That the world is so bright, there's so much to enjoy. Get it settled sometime, but not tonight. Tomorrow's sun you may never see. You may be gone into eternity. Young man said to his mother, as she pleaded with him to get saved, oh, mother, he said, I'll get saved. If God gives me 5 minutes before I die, I'll believe John 3:16. One night he was going out for a bit of fun on his little car. Mother said, oh, listen, don't forget about your soul. She tried to have a little word with him. The boy said, Mother, don't worry. God gives me 5 minutes before I die. I'll believe John 3:16. down the road and there was an accident. Police work came, the doctor came to examine the body, and finally the news was brought to the mother. And as the mother heard of the death of her son, she broke out in spasms of tears. The doctor, wanting to console her a little bit, said, "Well, madam," he said, "you know, your son had no suffering. He died instantly." Words came to that dear Christian mother's heart. "Oh, mother, God gives me 5 minutes before I die. I'll believe John 3:16. Maybe you're in this meeting tonight and you're saying the same thing. "I know the gospel. I'll have a little time on the deathbed to get right with God. I'll believe John 3:16 if God gives me 5 minutes before I die. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Behold, now the accepted time is God. Tomorrow you may never see my friend. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring to us. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You're walking over a rotten covering tonight, sinner, outside of Christ. At any moment you could plunge down into death and into hell forever." Oh, when you think of the solemnity of dying and going out into hell, how solemn. Someone has said that if the earth and the seas were a ball of sand, and a little bird was to come every 1,000 years and pluck one little grain of sand and carry it away, after all the little pieces of sand were taken and removed from one place to another, it would be a mighty long time. You'd still be at the beginning of your long, everlasting time. Oh, at the end of that time, if you could get out of hell, at the end of that time, God would again spread His mercy down to those that are lost in the caverns of the damned. And again, you would hear the sweet story of Jesus and His redeeming love and have an opportunity to be saved. I might say there would have been some reason, perhaps, for your folly in going on. You'd have another chance. But listen, the heartbreaking word, my friend. "These shall go into everlasting punishment." Oh, my friend, listen. When you die, as you die, so shall you be. For all eternity, die without Christ, my friend, and you shall be enveloped into the awful lake of fire forever and forever and forever. Oh, mortal, stop. Oh, stop tonight. Oh, consider your latter end tonight, my friend. Oh, consider where you're standing before a holy God tonight. Consider, my friend, yourself on the deathbed tonight. Consider God holding the breath in your nostrils tonight. Where would you spend eternity? Two places, my friend, lie beyond the grave. You're going to spend it in one place or the other, either heaven or hell. Are you prepared to meet God tonight? Or is it, my friend, you are playing fast and loose with that precious soul of yours? Now is the time to accept Jesus Christ. You'd never have a better chance, my friend, than right now tonight to come to the Savior of sinners. Think of this man as he sat there in his darkness. He wanted to know how the light of... He wanted to have his sight given to him. He knew that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. He knew that this man could give him his sight. And as he began come down the road, he began to listen. And as he heard them coming closer and closer, he knew that in the midst of that crowd was the very Son of God, the man in Christ Jesus, the one who could save sinners, the one who could give sight to the blind. He cried out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Sinner, have you ever cried to the Son of God for the salvation of your soul? Have you ever looked up to heaven and said, 'Oh, God, save me, I'm a sinner. Oh, Christ, I do believe, I will believe that you died for me at Calvary's cross, and I take you as my Savior.'" Some tried to hold him, charging the Holy Spirit. What's keeping you tonight? What's the devil blinding you with tonight? Pride? The world? I tried the world. I found a wanting. Nothing there! Empty, my friend, like a bubble. You touch it and you think you have something and you've got nothing. this man wouldn't be sorry. The people that get saved are the people that want to be saved. The people that mean business with God, God means business with them. My friend, if you really want to be saved tonight, you come to Christ, and I want to tell you, you will be saved. Jesus stood still at a poor blind beggar. Think of it, the eternal Son of God. He stood still at the cry of a poor sinner. He still stands still, my friend, tonight, and his ear is open to the cry of that man of a broken and a contrite heart that trembles at his word. Is there one like that tonight with a burden of your sins, and you're wanting to be saved? Oh, tonight, my friend, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He's passing your way tonight. He's calling you again tonight, my friend. He's wanting to save you again tonight. Will you come to Him? Or will you say no? You must make a choice. And you will make a choice. Speaking to a man one time, we were working together. He offered me a drink of his old liquor. Said, no, George, I said, God saved me. I got a better drink than that, drink of everlasting life. And began to speak to him a little bit about his soul. He said, I'll take my chances. I said, no, you won't, George. I said, you'll make your choice. You'll make your choice for the booze and for the devil in hell, or you'll make your choice for Christ in heaven. And you'll make your choice for one or the other tonight in this meeting. Whatever sin it is, sin of pride, religion, whatever it is, my friend, you'll make in your choice tonight. Will you still follow the blinding power of Satan? Or will you, my friend, tonight come as a poor prisoner bound by Satan's captive chains, led along by sin, and cry to the mighty Christ of God who died for sinners and shed his blood at Calvary's cross that you might be cleansed from your sin? Who lives mightily at God's right hand and has power on earth to forgive your sins. Will you come to Him tonight? Oh, my friend, tonight we'd like to tell you of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to save you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, unsaved one tonight. Right now, as this meeting goes on, believe in Him. What I mean by believe is trust Him. Right now, that guilty, hell-deserving soul of yours, receive Him as your Savior. And I want to tell you, the book says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and you will be saved, for time and eternity. May God grant it for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight again for Thy blessed Son. O God, He is the Savior of sinners. He saved all kinds of sinners. Some rolling on down the deep paths of sin, religious sinners, all kinds and classes. O God, we thank Thee for the mighty Christ of God, Thy blessed Son. We thank Thee for the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We thank Thee for the blind beggar that's in heaven tonight. One day we'll meet him. Best of all, we'll see the Savior who saved them. Oh God, tonight there are those in their respectable garments of religion on their way to hell. Oh Father, may they throw off the garment even as blind Bartimaeus did. And may they make that step to Jesus. May they make that choice for the Son of God. May they believe this very night and be saved from the lake of fire. We ask these things as we commend the meeting to Thee and pray Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, prior to 1944, the country of Romania was a free country. And we'd like to introduce to you one of the citizens of that country this afternoon, Pastor Richard Wurmbrandt. Good afternoon to you, Pastor.
Good afternoon.
Talking of Romania, not too many people in the Western world would really understand the country and the people. Prior to the Russian invasion or the Russian takeover of Romania, which happened towards the end of 1944, could you just tell us exactly what the country was like? Describe the people to us.
We were under Nazi terror before the communists took over.
Mm-hmm.
The Germans had occupied our country in 40 and had imposed upon us a puppet regime of theirs. And I myself have been in prison under the Nazis, not only under the communists.
I see.
We had to do underground work. The church has been underground even under the Nazis, if it was faithful to Christ.
Now, the Nazis basically took over Romania in what year?
In 40.
In 1940. And the Russians occupied the country in 1944. Now, Romania as a country, does it compare to or compare with anything that you've seen in the Western world?
It is my fatherland. I can tell only that it is a very beautiful country with hills, with mountains, with beaches, and with a lovely people, industrious, and very Christian.
Now, you've mentioned that you obviously were doing Christian work or the work of a minister in Romania for many years. Is this true?
Yes.
Now, when the Russians took over Romania in 1944, was it a gradual takeover or was it a complete seizure?
No, they just invaded our country with the army. In 3 days' time, we were taken over, as it has happened with Czechoslovakia.
I was just going to say, compare it to Czechoslovakia.
And as it will happen, perhaps with Australia.
Now, how has it affected the people of Romania, or how did it affect the people of Romania?
First of all, they took away, we are an agricultural country, they took away from the farmers their land, their cattle, their sheep. They did not expropriate only the capitalists. They took away from a barber his barber shop, from a tailor his tailor shop, from a boy his girlfriend. They would call a girl to the secret police and tell her, we don't like it that you have his boyfriend George. He's a counter-revolutionary, so we decided that you will kiss Steve. They decided, the secret police, whom you should have as boyfriend. And then the religious persecution began. All the Catholic bishops of our country were put in prison. All except one died under tortures. Innumerable monks, nuns, priests, then Protestant pastors, Baptists, Pentecostals, brethren, Jewish rabbis went to prison. Not only clergy, laymen, farmers, young boys, young girls who witnessed for Christ, tens of thousands were put in prison, and thousands died in prison.
Now, did the people of Romania oppose this takeover?
There were attempts to oppose, but what could you do? We're such a small people, and they were millions. You could not oppose.
Basically, it's the military taking over the masses. Now, how did this affect your work in Romania, your work as a pastor? You're a Lutheran pastor, I might add, is this correct?
Yes.
And how did it affect your work?
Well, it increased my work. I speak Russian fluently, and I organized immediately the secret missionary work in the Soviet Army. And we printed secretly for the Russians Gospels and other Christian literature under different devices. We could do it even under the communist censorship. I would present to the censor a book on which it was written that the gospel, that religion is an opium for the people. He would think that it is an atheistic book and he would allow it. And we worked secretly among the Soviet soldiers, and God has helped us to win many of them for Christ.
Now, you have mentioned that when Romania was taken over in 1944, that Roman Catholic priests, Jewish rabbis, and Protestant ministers were thrown into prison. Now, were you thrown into prison in 1944?
No, I worked secretly 3 years and a half until they discovered me. I organized underground work in Romania.
Now, I don't know if too many people in Australia understand the work of the secret police in communist countries. In Romania, could you outline to us the work of the secret police?
It is so with us that nobody has a factory or a shop. Everything belongs to the state. So in order to have a piece of bread, you depend from the state. And the state uses this powerful weapon to make the citizens informers against each other. You would be told that you can earn a piece of bread only if you spy on your neighbors and on your colleagues.
Basically, you don't get any salary.
You get a salary only if you accept this spy work. And so they have made the citizens spies one against another, and so they terrorize everybody. Nobody can trust his friend or his neighbor anymore. Wives spy against their husbands and husbands against wives.
And I guess children against parents and this type of thing. Now, comments have been made. Tourists who go to communist countries and they are allowed to enter these countries in limited numbers, they're given the impression that there is religious freedom in communist countries. Now, let's speak about Romania, your home country. Is there religious freedom in communist countries?
There is no religious freedom either in Romania nor in other communist countries. In three communist countries, Northern Korea, China, and Albania, all the churches have been closed. In Northern Korea, all the Christians have been killed one by one.
In Northern Korea?
All the Christians have been killed one by one. In Red China, in the province of Tenshin, Catholic priests have been buried alive. Today in Red China, it happens that if they find with a lady a Bible, they strip her naked, they anoint her with honey and expose her to the scorching sun. In the district of Shanghai, recent reports say about tying Christians to crosses, pelting them with stones and burning them with red-hot iron pokers while they are on the crosses. Christian girls are stoned. In Albania, priests and pastors have been put into barrels. The barrels have been rolled through the streets of the town of Durazzo and then thrown into the sea. There are other countries, as Russia, Romania, and others, in which there are some official churches allowed. A tourist does not understand the language. He sees only the church, he hears the liturgy, he would not know what the priest says or what the pastor says. The official priests and pastors are stooges of the communists, and under the form of religion, they preach what the communists like. The real church in these countries is underground.
In reading your booklet, Tortured for Christ, I understand that there are official ministers of the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Roman Catholic Church in communist countries, but as you say, they work for the Soviet Union, but the real church is underground. Now, you mentioned you worked for 3.5 years after the occupation of Romania by the Russians before you were found.
Yeah.
Now, you worked a successful ministry underground. Now, the underground church is not physically an underground church, is it?
It's not physically underground. It is like a spy organization. We work using nicknames, using passwords, having secret meetings, and having secret printing presses. And the work is very successful. The Anglican Digest, the organ of the Episcopalian Church of America, in its issue of January 68, says that the Orthodox Underground Church in Russia has 45 million members.
45 million members in the Underground Church?
In the Orthodox Underground Church. 5.5 million are in the Baptist Underground Church. Then there exist Catholics. Then there exist small splinter groups as the Pentecostals, Witnesses of Jehovah, and so on. You can count that in Russia, after 50 years of terror, every fourth man belongs to the underground church. So powerful it is. The underground church has succeeded to win for Christ the daughter of the greatest mass murderer of Christians, Svetlana Stalin.
Stalin, yes, I understand this. Yes.
Solzhenitsyn, the greatest Russian contemporaneous writer, declared his faith in Christ, the same Pasternak. And Mrs. Kosygin, we can tell her name now because she died. She died as a member of the Underground Church.
Mrs. Kosygin.
Yes, and the same happens in other communist countries.
It's marvelous, the outreach of your underground church in your communist countries. Now, why is there such an opposition to the Christian teaching in communist countries?
Communism is a religion of hatred. They hate everybody. I would say they hate not only the Christians, they hate the Jews too. All the Jews have been recently driven out from Poland, and they hate each other. Kosygin hated Dubček, but they're both communists.
But your people aren't a hateful people, are they?
No, they're not. Well, it's not never the Russians who do it or the Romanians. It is the communists who do it. The communists are a very small number. When the communists took over Romania, which is a country of 18 million inhabitants, they were 10,000. So, sadistic criminal elements. And they enjoyed it to torture, to beat, and they are just on the opposite pole of Christianity, which is a religion of love.
Now we'll get on to your imprisonment and your capture, which happened in 1947. 1948. Now, how were you found?
Well, in the end, every thief is found. Every spy is found. And the underground church is also infiltrated by spies of the communist secret police. They find some weaker men or men whom they can blackmail and so on. I was betrayed, and one day on the street I was kidnapped and disappeared from the face of the earth.
Now, you by yourself were kidnapped?
Yes, I was kidnapped.
And you disappeared. Now,
yes.
Were your family with you?
No, my family was not with me, but very soon after this, my wife has also been put in prison.
Mm.
I did not see her for years. She was in another prison. We were kept, not only I was arrested, and tens of thousands, we were kept during years, everyone alone in a cell, 30 feet below the earth. We never saw sun, moon, snow, flowers, stars.
Mm.
We never saw a man. We never had neither the Bible nor any other book. Christians with us, first of all, we were hungry the whole time. We had times when we had one slice of bread a week, soup of dirty potato peels, cabbage with unwashed intestines. During 2 years, Christians with us have been obliged to eat their excrements and to drink urine.
Mm.
After these have been consecrated in a holy mass,
mm,
by a Catholic priest who was already half mad because of tortures and
mm
didn't know anymore what he does. Terrible things.
It's incomprehensible that people can be treated by people to such an extent. Now, you went into a prison in what city of Romania?
In Bucharest. Oh,
you were in Bucharest. And how long were you in that prison?
Well, we were moved from one prison to the other. In this prison, I have been some 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
We were moved from, in total, totally, I've made 14 years of communist prison.
Did you have a family?
Yes, I have. And my wife was also in prison, and my children were on the street.
Nobody was looking after them?
A lady from our church took them up. She
mm-hmm
at the age of 9, and for this she got 8 years of prison sentence.
Now, I understand with Christian people in communist countries who are thrown into prison that their families are neglected completely, that if anybody is found helping these families, that they themselves are thrown into prison. Now, is this a correct statement?
Yes. The lady who has taken up my children to bring them up was sentenced for this to 8 years of prison, all her teeth kicked out, all her bones broken. She will never be able anymore to work.
Pastor Wurmbrand, you were in Romanian prisons or in communist prisons for 14 years,
yes.
Is this correct? Is this type of thing still happening in Romania today?
In Romania, they don't put in prison anymore so many Christians. There are Christians in prison, Monsignor Hosu and Alexandru and Boyan and others. Now they do it otherwise. If they find you preaching the gospel or witnessing for Christ faithfully and powerfully, they take you and they give you such a beating that never more will you be able to say a word. Some die because of this beating, and they would not keep you in prison. They would beat you and throw you on the street.
Now, how long will this continue? Do you think this will continue for the existence of the communist regime in these countries? Will there always be this opposition to the Christian religion?
Well, I believe what the gospel says, that we stand before the rule of the Antichrist, and I fear very much that your country and the rest of the free world will also be overtaken by communism.
Now, Australians today aren't really concerned about communism. They're very apathetic. They say communism will never come to this country.
That's exactly what the Americans thought about the Japanese until Pearl Harbor, and it took them unprepared. Australians should study communism and should see that their aim is world revolution. They will never be quiet until they will not have implanted the red flag in the whole world.
Now, last year we saw the takeover of Czechoslovakia by the Warsaw Pact countries. Recently, President Nixon has visited Romania, and the Romanians have been warned by the Soviet Union to basically keep away from this type of thing. There appears to be a liberalization coming into Romania. Is this evident in your world travels?
No, there is no liberalization in Romania. I have been 14 years with gangsters, and before going to prison I was pastor of a prison, and so I know the world of gangsters. It always happens so that a young gangster wishes to have a gang of his own, that's all.
Mm.
And Ceausescu is a gangster who wishes to have a gang of his own and not to depend on the gang of Kosygin.
Why would he encourage a man of the stature of President Nixon to visit Romania then?
Lenin has said that when we will decide to hang the capitalists will compete with each other who should sell us the ropes.
Mm.
And Romania hopes to get from America loans and nuclear plants and car plants, and she will get them.
Pastor Wurmbrand, you've told us a little concerning of your torture at the hands of the communists, but what is your main mission to Bundaberg?
I'm leading now a group of 17 missions. The international headquarters are in Great Britain, but we have missions in America and Holland, France, Germany, Scandinavia, and so on. And now an Australian mission has been formed. This group of missions is called Jesus to the Communist World. We preach the gospel secretly in this communist world. We smuggle in Bibles and other Christian literature. We broadcast the gospel in some 25 languages of communist countries. And we consider our duty to help families of Christian martyrs. Over 100,000 Christians are imprisoned in the communist camp today. We think that those who have eaten excrements have the right to receive from Australian Christians a piece of apple pie. And that is what we do. We help the families of Christian martyrs.
Now, how have you been received in the Western world?
I must say that the rank-and-file Christians have responded with great enthusiasm. Our mission has increased its incomes last year with 1,000%. It is the only mission in the world.
Now, we haven't actually asked you how you came to escape from the communists. Now, did you escape?
Yes, I was ransomed for $10,000. Romania is doing a slave trade. It has sold tens of thousands of Jews to the state of Israel at an average of $2,000 per family. And I am a Jew by birth.
Mm-hmm.
And so this put me in this category of bargaining with the state of Israel. But I, being a case apart, they asked for me $10,000.
I understand the Swedish Christians paid this
bill. Yes, Norwegian and Swedish Christians, yeah.
Now, are people affected by the message that you bring?
Oh, very much. You see them usually, even here in Australia, you saw them weeping. It was for me something so beautiful to see in Australia. Thousands flocked to hear the message of the underground church, and they responded greatly, and so surrendered to Christ when they heard that there exists not only a shallow and lukewarm Christianity, but that even in this 20th century there are souls who give their liberty, their life, and their children for Christ.
There are hundreds of people who heard you in Brisbane's Festival Hall last weekend, and I do want to encourage the people to hear you tonight in the Bundaberg Civic Centre.